As you have your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 1, our concentration is going to be upon the third aspect of this prayer of the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Let's once again pray and ask the help and blessing of God as we consider his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together, to worship, to sing your praise, to hear your word, and now, Father, to have that word expounded. And Father, as we come to consider the exceeding greatness of your power, we pray, Father, that this word might come in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that we might know that it is not just a man reading notes and explaining a text, but that the Spirit of God is attending the preaching and attending the hearing of your word. Father, receive glory as we meditate upon what you have done and are doing and will yet do in the lives of those who believe. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think you could come to Zambia without at some time having a conversation about power. Now, when I say power, some of you are thinking about the drought and you're thinking about the hydroelectric power and the effect that it has upon your daily life. And you say that we are daily inconvenienced, perhaps right now, because there is a lack of power. But I've not come to talk to you about how to have more energy or power for your homes or your air conditionings or your televisions. I've come to talk to you about another power, a power that we also need to think about and consider, and that is power in the Christian life. Now, sometimes when a preacher stands up and says, I want to talk to you all about power in the Christian life, your mind might begin to run toward, oh, is he one of those kinds of preachers? Is he one of these kind of charismatic or Pentecostal preachers who's going to exhort all of you to taking up and having power about this and power over that and power over spirits and power over this demon and that demon? Well, I've not come to talk to you about that kind of power. But I have come to talk to you about an incredible source of power. And I've actually come tonight particularly to encourage the hearts of God's people in accordance with this text that declares, that is bold to declare that if you are a believer, that you have been and you are, and I'm going to say also that you will be, the personal recipient of unfathomable power. Now, somebody hears that and you're thinking, all right, brother, convince me, because I'm not sure that something like that. In fact, if we were really paying attention to this text, there might be a part of us that says, really? Is that really true? That there is exceedingly great power toward those who believe according to the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand? That has happened to me? Well, you need to go back just a bit in this text. The context of the words that we are going to consider is a prayer offered on the part of the Apostle Paul that really has one major element and then three subcomponents. And the major element is this: I want God to give to you, his people, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your heart would be opened and enlightened in order that you might know. And what he means by that is this: God has done something incredible and wonderful for you if you are a Christian. But the reality is that many Christians live their lives unaware of these realities. And Paul's desire is not only to talk about and to expound those realities, but to ask God himself to work in your soul to give to you such wisdom, to give to you such insight, to give to you such an understanding of the doctrine of salvation that you would understand. And he says three things. The first is so that you would know the hope of your calling. You see that in the text that we read. That there is a hope to your calling. Now, what he's getting at very quickly, this is not my purpose tonight, but the hope of your calling, that you would know that if you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God has powerfully, by the Holy Spirit, called you to himself and to fellowship through Jesus Christ. That's why you believe. And if God has done that for you, you have reason to live a hope-filled life. Should Christians go around as a defeated, depressed people if they understand that before the world even began, the God who made heaven and earth set his love upon you, and that in time he called you to himself through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? That is to say that God knew you, God loved you, and I'm bold to say God wanted you. God wanted you to be in fellowship with him, and so he called you. And Paul says, I want you to know, I want God to teach you what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, he prays that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, again, it's not my purpose tonight to explain all that that means, but let me try to sum it up in a sentence or two. Under the old covenant, when God was giving the land to Israel and he was saying, Judah, you're going to get that land, and Reuben, you would get this land, and you're going to get this land, Manasseh is going to get this land. God at one point steps back and he says, you are my inheritance. You are what I get. That's what God is saying. And what Paul is letting us know here is that as God considers his inheritance in the saints, that he regards it as a richly glorious inheritance. That is, God doesn't look at you as though you're nobodies and nothing. God does not look at his people. And though his people are often full of failure, and though his people often sin, and from a human perspective, the church is at times very disappointing, God looks at those that he has given to his son as a richly glorious inheritance. Now, it is this third aspect that I want to consider, and that is the power of God in our lives. And as I open and apply this, I want to consider this under three headings. The first thing I want to consider quickly is the nature of God's power. Secondly, the recipients of God's power. And then finally and more fully, the outworking of God's power. So let's consider, first of all, the nature of God's power. Now, it will surprise no one who knows their Bible if I stand here and tell you that the God of the Bible is a powerful God. He is a God who is described in the Bible as the Almighty. He said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. I have all might, all the power that there is resides in me. Sovereignty, kingship, and dominion are his. Now, the word power, as it comes in the original, has the idea of ability. It is the Greek word, and some of you would know it. If I asked you, what is the Greek word? You would know it is dunamis. It's the word from we get our English both dynamite, but more in particular, dynamo. Something that produces energy. And God has the ability to do all that he desires. Now, none of us have that ability, do we? It's the reason why you're often frustrated. God is never frustrated. God's never disappointed. God has never tried to do something and failed. Okay? God has all power. When God willed to make the universe and the earth, he had the actual ability or power to do what he desired. It was in every detail just what he wanted it to be. And the earth, in many ways, is a miniature display of God's power. We sang in one of our hymns about the greatness of God's word, but in that we compared it to the wonder of creation. The stars and the planet show forth the handiwork and the wisdom and the power of God. When we see a raging flood, or if you've ever been where there or seen where there has been a hurricane or a tornado, the sight of lightning or the booming sound of thunder. Yes, these are natural phenomena, but they are also reminders of power and of might. And you say to yourself sometimes when you hear the rumbling of a thunder, that's just the whisper of God, and that God has power. The movement of the earth, the shining of the sun, the movement of the clouds, the bringing forth of fruits and vegetables, the movings of the ocean, the host, a host of other things are beautiful demonstration that God is a God of power. But what in this text Paul brings out is that the power he has in mind is not God's creative power. It is God's power evident in the lives, not of nature, not in the world, but in the lives of those who believe. Paul told the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is God's dynamo to convert the soul. It is in relation to salvation that the character of God's power is most richly displayed in this passage. We're going to get into that. God describes God's power and ability here as exceedingly great. Now, if I had all the desire to do what I wanted to do, I might stand up here and I might have a series of batteries. So there are some things that are powered by small batteries. I don't know, do you use AAA, AA, DC, all of those? All right, so little AAA batteries, they're the real little ones. And maybe that will power a little flashlight, little tiny flashlight, not a big flashlight, a little flashlight. And then you look at something, you go, okay, this takes more power. Then I could have a car battery. And then there are some big trucks, and they need an even bigger battery. And then there are some homes right now that are being run on batteries, and they're bigger than that, and bigger and bigger. And there are some batteries that are, well, let me just say, really, really big. I don't know. I mean, some of them, so kids bigger than me and maybe bigger than some of this stage, that there are batteries like that. And you go, wow, how much power is in that? And what does that do? So you look at a little battery and say, well, that does a little. This battery does. And he says here, God's power, well, it's bigger than anything, any dynamo, any power plant, any nuclear plant that you can imagine. It is exceedingly great power. That's what he says. And he wants every believer to know this. He wants every Christian to know that the nature of God's power in their lives is great. It is exceedingly great. The Greek word translated exceedingly is only used a few times in the Bible. It's an idea that means to take a concept and to throw it as far as you can throw it out of all bounds. It's the idea to throw it. Somebody can throw it so far you can't even see it anymore. So take the concept of both power and then great power and then throw it as far as you can throw it. And that's something of what Paul wants us to understand. It goes to the next dimension. The word greatness in this form is only used here in the Bible, but it is closely related to the word mega. Exceeding mega dynamo. Okay? That's what he's saying. He's heaping one superlative on top of another. God's power is great. In fact, he says, it's in accordance with the power that he used when he raised Jesus from the dead, and not only raised him from the dead, but transported him from earth to heaven, sat him at his right hand, and gave him dominion and authority over everything and everyone in the universe. Now, is that AAA battery? Now that is exceeding great power that took the crucified carpenter of Nazareth, sat him at the right hand of God, and placed everything under his feet, gave him a name above all principality, power, might, and dominion, that is named not only in this age, but in the age to come. Okay? That's the power we're talking about. Consider secondly now the recipients of God's power. Who receives this power? If I said to you, all right, now in church history, who has received power like that? And you might raise your hand, maybe a little trembling. Maybe one of our children would say, Peter? Maybe Paul? And then maybe somebody in church history, they say, well, Augustine? Did Augustine have power? Did Augustine have power like the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at God's right hand? Oh, maybe Luther or Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield. Maybe one of those had that power. Now listen, do you know who he says has that power? You. If you are a believer, you. It is you who have believed. Paul wants those who have believed, those who are believing, and that's the idea here really, those who are believing. And one of the reasons Paul even prays this prayer, if you go back, is he says in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to pray for you. I've heard that you have faith in Jesus and love for the saints. Not just that you believed on Jesus once, but that you keep on believing. You have persevered in the faith through whatever trials have come your way. You've kept clinging to Jesus Christ. You've kept going to Christ. Brothers and sisters, you don't just go to Jesus once. The first steps of the Christian life, faith and repentance, are really all the steps of the Christian faith. How do you live the Christian life? Well, the way you believe, the way you began. Paul said to the Colossians that we continue on in the way that we began. They continue to come to Christ day by day, renewing their faith. Let me underscore the importance of this concept. Notice that there are not complicated conditions that must be met in order to have the power of God or in order to know the power of God. The fact of the matter is that this power is operative in all believers. But remember our general premise. This is part of a prayer of the Apostle Paul that the eyes of your understanding would be open. That God would open the eyes of your heart. What he's saying is this: God has done something, and it's not that he hasn't done it, it's that you can't see it, that you haven't thought about it. And so I'm praying God would give to you this heart of understanding and wisdom and insight in order that you might know the joy of having been called by God, that you might know the love that comes from his making you his inheritance, and in order that you might enjoy the reality that you are the recipient of great power. That's what I want you to know. God has done things for us, and yet there are times we don't think about it, and hence it's not a source of joy or comfort or praise as it ought to be. I mean, when we think about the Christian and power, what we so often think about is that we lack it, that we don't have it, that it's not there, that it is missing. In fact, there was a whole school of theology some years ago raised up with the idea of power. It's called power evangelism. And the idea is the church is missing power, that the average Christian has no power, that the average ministry has no power. And the lamentation is we live in the age of powerless Christianity. And we are told by some, by many, and you know it here as well as I, we are told that believing in Jesus is not enough to experience the power of God. We are told that there are some people, and I've heard preachers say this, and I've had some Christians say this to me, oh, you're one of those salvation-only Christians. you're one of those, oh, you just get Jesus Christians. Well, you know what the Bible says of Jesus? That in him we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It also says that in him we are complete. We are told that believing in Jesus is not enough to experience the power of God. Brethren, do not believe that. We are told that we need to have special meetings and special conditions in order that we might receive power from on high. But that's not what this text is telling us. This text tells it, and if God's word is to believe, we would have the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who simply believe. Believe what? Have faith in, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single true Christian, as I will demonstrate in just a moment, is right now the recipient of exceedingly great power. The power operative in the life of every true Christian from its inception to its current state is exactly the same power demonstrated in the resurrection, ascension, coronation, and glorification of the Son of God. Do you believe that those events, the events of the resurrection, ascension, coronation, and glorification of Jesus Christ is the result of God's power? Do you believe and understand that one day, as a result of that power, billions will bow the knee at the name of Jesus and declare to the glory of God that he is Lord? You say, well, brother, I know that's power. And brother, nothing like that, I assure you, has ever happened to me. I'm ordinary. I mean, I might be able to believe it in pastor, but not me. I might be able to believe in whoever I think is the greatest preacher, but not me. And brother, there's nothing you can do to convince me that this is the case. Well, here is what Paul says. All right, well, I'm going to do is I am going to ask God to show this to you. Now, if God shows it to you, I believe God will show it to you along three lines. So let's consider finally tonight the manifestation of God's power. What Paul is bringing out is this. First of all, that we can be ignorant or forgetful of the power God demonstrated in our conversion. What does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to become a child of God? What does it mean when somebody goes from being the typical careless worldling to becoming a vibrant, loving disciple of Jesus Christ? Did that just happen? Is that the result of some really good teaching, preaching, or witnessing? Is it the result merely of a little tiny light bulb coming on in somebody's head that shows them that they were wrong about Jesus and now they believe the right thing about Jesus and now they are converted? Well, what are the next verses in chapter 2 that follow this description of power? It's the reality. Now listen, brethren, this isn't just theological talk, okay? He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? Now, when somebody is dead, we occasionally hear a story that they came back to life. You ever hear about that? Somebody might have told you. I'm not talking about, you know, like one of these, I went to heaven and sat on Jesus' lap and he gave me a pony ride. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about somebody, maybe they were in the hospital and they were having heart surgery, or they had drowned and they pull them up and there's no pulse, there's no respiration, and then they start working on them. And maybe they will get out these paddles, squirt some kind of jelly on your chest, and they will pound. And if the first doesn't work, what do they say? Give us more power. And heart might, you know, the body might jerk and still didn't work. Give us more power. Well, does anybody do that with a skeleton? Give us more power. They don't do that when somebody's decapitated. They don't do that when somebody's a skeleton. They don't do that when somebody's been in the grave for 15 years and say, bring on the adrenaline and bring out the paddles. No, because they look at that and they say there is no power that can raise that from the dead. I was 15 years in a grave when God raised me from the dead. I know a lady in my church. She was dead. Now listen, dead for 80 years. And then power came. As a man of God preached the word of God, power came. And somebody dead in sins and trespasses for 80 years began to come to life. And at the end of that message, they were a happy, rejoicing child of God. Now, how did that happen? It wasn't AAA battery. It wasn't D battery. It wasn't a car battery. It wasn't a truck battery. It wasn't a battery the size of this stage. It was the same power that raised Jesus from the dead came into that room and spoke life to somebody dead for 80 years. Child of God, we can grow. Kind of forget, oh, so-and-so got converted. Do you know the Bible says, now when the Bible says, and we get this wrong sometimes, I hear this wrong all the time. The Bible, and I hope I'm not getting it wrong. If I'm getting this wrong, you can correct me, or any of you can correct me. The way we usually talk about it, we say this, they got saved and the angels rejoiced. What the Bible says is that there is joy in the presence of the angels. When Jesus gave the parables that led up to that statement, it was the parable of somebody losing a sheep, somebody losing a coin, and then somebody losing their son. And in each case, it was the one representing the Savior who did the rejoicing. It is the one who went and found the lamb and puts it back on his shoulders and he rejoices in the presence of his friend. It's the woman who finds the coin that was lost, calling for light, sweeps the house and she rejoices. And it's the father who, when he sees the prodigal coming back, goes and runs and throws his arms around him and calls for a party. The one who rejoices is God. It is God rejoicing as he sees his energizing power in the life of a believer. And brethren, every time, whether they've been dead for 4 years, a little child comes. Did you know what little children tend to be in Christian homes? Very often they're tiny little Pharisees. I'm so good. I know what to do. Look at that person. They're bad. I'm good, right? And what happens when that little one says, Mom or Dad, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior? What happens when a teenager full of all of the lusts of the world says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to step apart. I'm going to stand away from the world. I'm going to walk away from popularity. I'm going to walk away from sexuality. I'm going to walk away from the drink and the drugs. And I'm going to give my life over to the crucified Son of God. That's power. When God saves somebody who's spending all of their lives, and whether it's all in self-righteousness or it's among the dregs of society, and you look at them sometimes and you say, what's the hope of somebody like that? I think about the thief on the cross. How many people do you think were praying that the thief on the cross would get converted? No, they would have given up on a man like that. Don't pray for him anymore. He's dying. He's nailed to a cross. It's over. But even there, the power of God can be seen. The power that raises somebody from the dead. Secondly, there is a power that keeps the child of God. Christian, think along with me for a moment. Who is against you in your Christian life? Who are the great enemies of your Christian life? Who's the one who is making war against you? Well, the Bible identifies at least three great enemies of God's people, doesn't it? So there is an enemy of your soul. There is an enemy who is going about like a roaring, not a mouse, not a little cockroach, Now, he's a lion. If a little cockroach scurried across the floor here, I doubt all of you would run for the exit. But if a lion came walking in here and roared, buddy, we'd run. And I don't know if any of you men would stand up and say, nobody be afraid. Where's my cape? You know, I'm a Superman. You know, whatever. No, you'd run. You would run because you would say that beast is more powerful than me. And day by day, hour by hour, it is the will of your great enemy to undo you, to discourage you, to destroy you, to ruin your integrity, to take away your hope, to take away your joy, to take away your purity, to take away your love for God, to bring division into the house of God. And what does it take to keep a soul out of the mouth of that lion? Brethren, it takes power. 1 Peter chapter 1 says of this power that we have reserved for us, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And brethren, just as we are sometimes ignorant of the power that saved us, we are at times ignorant of the power that preserves us. We sometimes talk casually about once saved, always saved. Oh, I've got eternal security, as though the walk to heaven is a cakewalk. Any of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? The road to heaven was a road filled with giants and demons and hell in that man's way. And it took power to get him from the wicket gate to the celestial city. There is an enemy in hell who fires, the Bible says, fiery darts. Fiery darts. He pollutes our thinking. He obscures the goodness and the glory of God. He accuses the brethren. He condemns us. And at times, he would make us throw in the towel. And then think, brethren, what's another great enemy? It's the world. Does the world have power? Has the world been effective sometimes in taking somebody that seemed to be a pilgrim and seemed to be walking along the way, and in Pilgrim's Progress, it's described as a place called Vanity Fair. And it's in Vanity Fair that most of the pilgrims that started on the way to the celestial city fell away. The world, with all its wealth, all its glitter, all its promises, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the world at times seems far lovelier and far more real than the world that we cannot see. And then think of our own remaining sin. Do you ever fear? You look at yourself and you look at the temptations that have come your way, and you think to yourself at times, I don't know that I'm going to make it. You think about what you're capable of doing, and maybe you've recognized that you're being inconsistent, and maybe some of you right now are flirting with very dangerous things in your life. The Bible warns about the one who would take fire to their chest and say, I'm not going to get burned, or walk upon hot coals, and my feet aren't going to get scorched, as though we can trifle with sin. And some of you say, but you know what? I've been doing that. You think about, in any given month, the mountain of sin that you heap up. Day by day, week by week, month after month, the same sin sometimes confessed, turned from, and yet committed again. Let me ask you this. How come you're not back in the world? How come you're not in the devil's throat? How come your sins have not buried you or ruined you? How easily those sins could have turned you away to serve other gods. How easily they could harden your heart and cause you to cast off hope and say that the Christian life is a farce. To say sometimes I'm no better off than unbelievers, and yet you haven't walked away. And you say to yourself sometimes in the midst of all of the temptations, you find yourself saying, where else will I go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And it comes another day and the devil's after you and the world is tempting and your sins are chasing. And yet, you know what? You go to Christ and you confess your sins and you go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And you say, I want to stand strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And God helps you that day to put on the armor of God and hold the shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in your hand. And you say, Lord, why is it that this one or that one, why is it in my life, men I studied for in the ministry that are back in the world, and here I am for all my stumbling and bumbling and all my failure, I'm still in the Word and I still want to know Christ. Is it because I'm better? Is it because I have better theology? Or that's none of those things. Brethren, you know their answer. You know the answer. It's right here in our text. The answer is that you are kept and preserved by the power of God. When you say to yourself, the devil ran away, or the world's power will not take me and my sin will not drive me to despair, but rather drive me to Christ, my friend, that is the result of the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, keeping you. That's what God has done and what God is doing. But let me touch on one final thing before we're done. And that's, dear brethren, there is power to come. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is one day going to be gloriously evidenced in this world as God raises His saints from the dust, joins them back, body, a perfected body with a just soul, and brings them into His presence to live transformed forever. To never, ever, 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 ever sin again. Just souls, one man said, just souls will inhabit deathless bodies forever. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The promise of God's word is that we, in Ephesians 5, were presented as the church. And the church has blot and blemish and stain and wrinkle, doesn't it? Every elder just shook his head. Or just nodded. Yep. And all the members did too. Blots, blemishes. Do you know one day your church and my church and all the ransomed church as we gather together, there will be such an expression of power that every spot, every blemish, every wrinkle, every fault, all taken away forever. Do you believe that about you? And you think to yourself right now, listen, if you're honest and you say, maybe some of you don't struggle as much with sin as I do. I sometimes, every time, once in a while, I'm preaching and I talk about myself and people give me these looks like, wow, you're really bad. You know, like, if you're being honest, really, you're that bad? Yeah, I'm that bad. That's my struggle. That's my heart. My heart constantly would run astray if not for the power of God to restrain it. My flesh once and once and once. And it's by the power of God that that flesh is crucified. And to think that one day I will awake and I'm going to be not just a little bit, and not just a lot like Jesus, but I am going to be made after His moral image. I will see Him and I will be like Him. And what energy is it going to take that guy who, though he loves Christ and wants to obey Christ, is constantly failing, to make him to a person that will one day be able to stand in the presence of God faultless, with exceeding joy? And that's what the Bible says we will do. We will stand faultless and blameless in the presence of His glory. Do you know right now in the presence of His glory that sinless angels cover their face? angels who have never sinned cover their face. And they cry out incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you will stand there, child of God, with all your failure and your sin and your inconsistency. And you'll be able to stand there happy and bold and joyful because God has, by His power, transformed you forever into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's great power. C.S. Lewis said something once to the effect of this. He said, if we could see, I believe he said, what the meanest, and by meanest he doesn't mean, boy, that guy's mean. By meanest he meant the lowliest. If we could see what the lowliest or most humble believer would one day be, that is, I don't know, who's the worst person in your church? That one? He's not really pointing. Sorry. If you could see, if somebody actually came to your mind, shame on you. But if they did, if I could show you what they will look like 1 second into glory, and I could bring them here glorified like Christ, you would be tempted to worship them. You'd think you're in the presence of a heavenly being. And my friends, that will be our lot. Not just for an hour without sin, not just a few days of uninterrupted holiness, but forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There have been many debates in our church history about the continuation of miracles. But brethren, here there is no debate. The God who saves is the God who preserves, is the God who will transform. And right now, He is at work, keeping you, bringing you joy, giving you hope, giving you help so that you're going to face whatever you face this week. And God knows what's before you this week. I got news this week that broke my heart. And I had to be away from my family while it was on. And it broke the heart of my little girl. And I looked online and she had posted the verses that she was looking at. And that she was reading as God had sent a crushing providence, took away her little baby. My first grandchild. We were so excited and so happy. And the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And to see my broken-hearted little girl with her Bible open, and to see her reading and highlighting Job's words, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name." What does that? What does that? It's the power of grace. And I don't know what will come your way, what trial, what heartache, what tears, what shock, what sorrow. And to believe that God will hold you. We sing a song, you may sing it here. "He will hold me fast. When I feel my faith will fail, He will hold me fast." Christ will hold you fast. There is nothing that will happen that can rip you out of His hand. That's power. The power that saves you, the power that keeps you, the power that will transform you. And so as I close here tonight, there may be somebody here who thinks to themselves, "Brother, I need that in my life." Maybe you say, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know what my sins are. Mom and dad don't know. My husband, my wife doesn't know. My brother, my sister doesn't know. My pastor doesn't know." Listen, there is no sin that is greater than the power of God to transform and forgive and cover that sin and give new life to those who come to Christ. And you say, "Brother, I don't know how I'm going to go on. How will I be able to live if I live 40 or 50 years in this world? This world is so powerful. It's after me so badly." Listen, there is power that keeps. And if you go through this life and you say, "I'm so often discouraged in my sin," listen, there is coming a powerful transformation that will make you like the Savior forever. So come to that Savior now. And if you're a child of God, then bless Him with all your heart. Because of that power given to you who believe. Let's pray and let's ask God's help in this. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that comes in thinking through and declaring one to another your wonders. Father, you've raised us from the dead. You have kept us by your power. You will one day make us like Jesus. We praise you with all our heart because of who you are and what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.